And it's nice to see a nice number this evening for this Tuesday evening ministry meeting. As most no doubt are aware, we have been dipping into the Gospel of Mark, looking at the perfect servant as presented by Mark. We have been particularly interested in highlighting and drawing special attention to the distinctive touches of Mark's Gospel and to his additions, things that he mentions that the other Gospels do not. And we have been laboring the point, if I can use that expression, that all these things that are found only in the Gospel of Mark all bear on the very practical theme of divine service, and in particular, the servant character of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it would have been nice to have looked a little at Mark 12 and even chapter 13 to underline some of the things that Mark alone mentions in these chapters. But I thought it would be good, having prayed about it, that we would look at the closing chapters. Therefore, we'll look a little at Gethsemane tonight in Mark 14, a little at Mark's account of the crucifixion in Mark 15, and then we announce tomorrow in the will of God at the same time, if you can return, we will look at the concluding chapter, Mark's narrative of the resurrection scene, Mark chapter 16. I think it would be good to reach that, especially his last glimpse of the Lord, his lovely finish to the gospel, how the Lord is sat down on the right hand of God, having completed as the perfect servant that work which God gave him to do. Thank you for coming. The Lord bless us tonight. Shall we turn to Mark 14 then? Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. And we'll commence to read at verse number 33. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little, and fell on the ground, and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me, nevertheless not what I will, but what thou wilt. Now come down, please, to verse number 50. And they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Chapter 15, verse 1. And straightway, to observe that word, and straightway, in the morning the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes, and the whole council, and bound Jesus, and carried him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate asked him, Art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered and said unto him, Thou sayest it. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee. But Jesus yet answered nothing. So that Pilate marveled. Come down, please, to verse 19. And they smote him on the head with a reed, and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. When they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, and put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Verse 25. And it was the third hour, and they crucified verse 33, "And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which has been interpreted, My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now we do trust that God indeed will bless his precious word. I want to mention tonight in these closing scenes and days in the life of the Lord Jesus, as narrated by the Gospel of Mark, that in the Garden of Gethsemane, we have three things that Mark tells us different to the Gospel of Matthew. I know that there are those that have even said that Mark is nothing more than an abridgment of Matthew, but if you carefully look into Mark's record, even in the scene of Gethsemane and the death and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, there are some little additions that are not trivial and not incidental, and they all are very, very precious and all bring before us some lovely thoughts, I believe, of the Lord as the perfect Son. So we're going to notice three things in particular in Mark's record of Gethsemane, and then we're going to notice four things in Mark's story of the crucifixion, beginning from verse 1 of Mark 15. So what will occupy us tonight, in fact, will be seven things. Three things in the scene of Gethsemane, and four things in the scene of the crucifixion. Now, in Matthew's account of the scene of the Garden of Gethsemane, there are things, of course, that he mentions that the other Gospels do not. And he's the Gospel of the King. He presents the Lord Jesus as the true King of Israel. After all, it is only in the Gospel of Matthew that we find recorded these words, that the Lord has 12 legions of angels. He had the right, the prerogative, to command 12 legions of angels. But then he said, how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? So in Matthew we are introduced to one in the garden that has the charge of heavenly hosts. Notice that. He's the king. Notice Matthew tells us in his record of Gethsemane that the king falls on his face, prostrate in the garden. Notice that Matthew tells us that he stands vigil, guarding his disciples. He says, sleep on now and take your rest. Notice that Matthew tells us, as I've said, the words of the Lord Jesus, how he has the right to command 12 legions of angels. No doubt, had he done so, they would have sped to his relief. Behold the king, in Matthew's account, in the Garden of Gethsemane, prostrate on his face. A king on his face. Behold, not only that, but a king not only on his face, but a king who is guarding others. And more than that, a king who declines deliverance. Was there ever a king like him? Was there ever a king that prayed like him? Was there ever a king that was concerned about others than he? Was there ever a king that declined deliverance like he? Lovely to see in the Gospel of Matthew, even in his portrayal of the garden scene, he gives us the glimpses of the true king. When, of course, you go to the Gospel of Luke, again, it's a little different. What a beautiful picture Luke paints of our blessed Lord in his true manhood, because Luke's Gospel is the Gospel of the manhood of the Lord Jesus. And what do we have in his portrayal of the scene of the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22? Well, we have the distance of the willing man. He tells us he went a stone's cast. He took the rebel's place. I take it that when anyone was stoned, according to Jewish law, there was a certain distance. Our Lord went the distance. We have the distance of the willing man. He went all the way, a stone's cast. Not only do we have the distance of the willing man, we have too the devotion of the perfect man. Luke tells us he prayed more earnestly. And then we have the deity of the compassionate man. Only Luke tells us that the ear of the servant Malchus was healed by the touch of Christ, a display in the garden of the deity of the Lord Jesus, the deity of the compassionate man. And so we could go on. You can see that everything fits, doesn't it, in the Gospel of Luke, into the theme he presents of the manhood of the Lord Jesus. And hence, that's why he tells us he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. John doesn't give us the agony in the garden, but it does give us a wonderful glimpse of the deity of the Lord Jesus when they came to arrest him. And they fell before him. But when we come to Mark's record of the scene of Gethsemane here in Mark chapter 14, I want to draw now attention to the three things. They might seem brief references. Some may not attach very much to them. But in the context of Mark presenting the perfect servant, they're very, very appropriate and most fitting. In verse number 33, it is Mark alone that gives us these words. He began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. In verse number 36, it is Mark alone that adds the word, as the Lord Jesus prays, Abba, Father. Not just, please, Father, but Abba, Father. Notice that, please. Thirdly, it is Mark alone, in verse 51 and 52, it all seems to add drama to the occasion. This particular night, there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Three things here. Number one, the costliness of service. Number two, the embraceiveness of service. Number three, the loneliness of service. I suggest to you that the reason why we have these additional glimpses by Mark in his Gospel, not given in the others, is because it brings before us something of the importance of service. And we see the perfect example, the holy servant, the perfect servant, our Lord Jesus Christ. Come to verse number 33 again. Our Lord began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. Notice when Mark describes the sorrow of our Lord in the garden, it's more detailed than Matthew. Notice, please, we have three expressions, sore amazed, and to be very, very heavy. This word heaviness, by the way, is interesting. I am told by the scholars that it comes from a root word, being away from home. It's the root word that we find in Philippians 2, you might remember, of Epaphroditus, that consecrated man, who was sick nigh unto death for the work of Christ. And of course he was marked by heaviness. Why? He was homesick. He was away from home, taking that gift from the Philippian assembly to the Apostle Paul to encourage and help him in his labors. And so you see, Epaphroditus was homesick for the Philippians. This is a very related word. What does it mean? Our Lord Jesus, in his service, I reverently say, must have been many a time homesick. He had come from heaven, his true home, his native sphere. And Mark tells us he began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. Let me remind our hearts this evening It cost the Lord Jesus Christ something, even in coming down and leaving the glory of heaven, and coming into a sin-benighted scene, exchanging the praises of angels for the hatred and mockery of men. Ah, yes. What a cost even that must have been to our Lord Jesus Christ. The costliness of service. He was very heavy. He was homesick. You know, those of us that serve the Lord, it's great to look forward to home. Sometimes you're weeks away. Thankful to serve the Lord and know a little blessing. Be a help to the Lord's people. See a soul or two here saved. And you do get homesick. But this is nothing in comparison to our blessed Lord. And to be practical and to search our hearts, I would just simply ask you the question from this consideration this evening. What is my service? What has your service cost you? Sometimes it is true, I have to say, that true service of God will often take a man away from home, away from friends, will involve sacrifice, might involve difficulty, costliness. Are you serving the Lord? Are you feeling the weight of things, the pressure of things? It's making its demands on you. The things you'd like to do at home, you're beginning to feel there is a measure of cost involved, and so there is. Service that doesn't cost us very much is not true service. And we're not like the Master, the perfect servant, our Lord Jesus. The costliness of service. Not only the costliness of service, but the embraceiveness of service. He said, Abba, Father. Now, Abba, of course, is the Aramaic word for Father. And it wasn't the Lord in the garden just said Father, but in this gospel, Mark tells us, he said in the prayer, Abba, Father. Oh yes, immediately, that suggests an intimacy. And brings before us the thought of endearment and affection. And it's lovely to meditate upon, for example, Galatians 4 as believers, that the Spirit has been sent into our hearts. And through the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. We have an intimacy with God. We have a close relationship with God. And we can call, we can address God as Abba, Father. What a distinctive blessing of this present dispensation. And here is the Lord, and he says, Abba, Father. Why the embraceiveness of service? Do you know what I believe, brethren? I believe in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord, as the perfect servant, had all men before him. Whether it was the Jew or whether it was the Gentile, both would be embraced in his prayer. It was not only for the Jew, but it was going to be for the Gentile that the Lord Jesus would die that atoning death. He would give himself to all men. And this is one note that we have struck more than once in the Gospel of Mark. That is, he's the servant of all. He's the universal servant. His ministry is not restricted, confined, circumscribed to Jews in all their orthodoxy and racial prejudice. No, it goes beyond the confines of that and will reach a Gentile. Abba, Father. Wonderful to think that our blessed Lord in his ministry embraced all men. Wonderful to think that one of the first testimonies as to who the Lord Jesus Christ was at the cross when he died was from a Gentile. A centurion. Certainly this was the Son of God. The costliness of service, the embraciveness of service. Then notice in verse 51 and 52 in regard to the young man, it's the loneliness of service. Because at the end of verse number 50, or the verse itself says, they all forsook him and fled. Peter has denied him. They all forsook him and fled. And now we read, as I said, to add drama to the occasion of this young man that it suddenly appears on the scene. Seems a strange incident, I know, and we wonder why. And it's, well, it's good to ask the question, why does Mark include this? Why does he bother to mention this seeming incidental thing? What does it have to do with the context? Gethsemane, the crisis of the hour. Some have suggested, and they may well be right, it's Mark himself. But I tell you this, if this young man is not Mark, it's certainly a picture of Mark and his service, his life, his character, what would happen to him. Because I do want to notice about the young man here in Mark chapter 14, there is hasty following and there is hasty fleeing. Don't follow too hastily. Follow with conviction. Follow with care and concern. Measure it. Make sure you weigh things well. That you're not just going on with the brethren, but you're going on with the Lord and you're following Him. Let there be no hasty following among us. For often, 9 times out of 10, there'll be hasty fleeing. And so we have the hasty following. Likely the young man has heard the stir and wants to know what's happening, and he rushes out with hardly anything to get on, to put on. He's probably come from his bed. And he comes out just to see all that's going on, and you know he's following, but he soon flees. You know that's Mark, isn't it? Oh yes, in the great work of the gospel, as we read in the Acts of the Apostles, why we have Mark accompanying Paul, and yet sadly in Acts 13, is it? We find that Mark leaves at a very significant stage of the first missionary journey. He lets Paul down. I'm not sure why he left. All kinds of reasons have been given. I'm rather inclined to believe that maybe it was the influence of Peter. Peter the Apostle was used for the conversion of Mark. He's called in 1 Peter 5, Marcus, my son. And Peter for a long time was not in full sympathy with the grace of God going beyond the Jews and reaching Gentiles and bringing Gentiles into blessing. And in the school of Christ, yes, he was slow to learn that. He had to learn that God is no respecter of persons. I don't think it's just because of the pressure and the trials and the difficulties that Mark left. But anyway, he left. Hasty following. But thank God he was restored. Reinstated. He came back. Or in a time in your life when you followed closely the Lord, and now it was a bit too rushed, perhaps you just went on in the swim of things with other believers in a few years ago or in the early days, and you know, that devotion is no longer there, and you've got out of fellowship, and you're not following closely, and you're away from the Lord. Oh, it'd be good to be restored, wouldn't it? Thank God that Mark was restored. I think we do have a picture in the young man here of Mark. And if you connect it with chapter 16, we'll touch on this in a little more in detail tomorrow in the will of God. You remember how Mark describes the appearance of the angel, yes, as a young man, clothed in a long white garment. Sitting on the right hand. We're going to inquire, why does Mark tell us of the young man? Describe the angel in that way. Strength and energy. Beloved, I hope we're not like the young man of Mark 14, hastily following. A bit too rash. Not truly following. But I hope we will be like the young man, as it were, of Mark 16, and we'll have a little bit of power, a little bit of maturity, a little bit of energy, sitting on the right side, clothed in a white garment, marked by purity of life. These are essential qualifications and features for truly following the Lord. But I do believe that what Mark is emphasizing and bringing before us is just this, the loneliness of the Lord.
All have left him. Even this young man flees away in shame, leaving the linen cloth behind.
So we have in Mark's account the costliness of service, the embraceiveness of service, and the utter loneliness of service. All these things are most touching as we think of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, everything fails in Mark 14 and Mark 15. Man fails. The government and Pilate fails. But the Lord Jesus, we will see tonight, witnesses to the truth. He watches with the Father, and he willingly yields himself to those that came. Poor Peter, by contrast, well, I suppose we could say three things about Peter in Mark 14. He fights. He uses a sword. He flees along with his fellow disciples in verse 51, and he follows in verse 54, but follows afar off. Is that me? Are we following afar off? It's much here, brothers and sisters. But let's turn to Mark chapter 15, which is perhaps more touching. Mark, in his gospel, sets out the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ in days. When he commences to record the public ministry of the Lord Jesus, the perfect servant, in Mark chapter 1, he gives us in verses 21 to 34 of that chapter a typical day in the Lord's ministry. In the morning, in the synagogue, healing the man. In the afternoon, restoring Peter's wife's mother. In the evening, when the sun did set, he heals all that were brought to him at the threshold of the door. All the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Consistently moving, working diligently, all the perfection of his ministry. There seemed to be no let up. Our Lord's ministry, beloved, was not a shiftless existence. Every moment, every single moment counted for God. He constantly served without break. Lovely. So we have that typical day in the Lord's life in Mark 1. Look. Just as Mark began his gospel with a day in the life of the Lord in his ministry, so he ends his gospel with a never-to-be-forgotten day. He brings before us, beloved, the last 24 hours, very, very particularly, of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. Now, while some may consider that there is a little difference, if at all, between Matthew and Mark in the record of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, yet I do believe, beloved, that Mark has his own contribution to make. It's most touching to see that, as I've said, Mark brings before us the last 24 hours of the Lord on earth. Starting at chapter 14 and verse 17, right through to chapter 15 and verse 42, we have Mark carefully showing the lonely, weary, and painful hours that he endured. You see, the Lord's service as portrayed by Mark ends, as I've said, as it began, with every hour filled with accepting and accomplishing the will of God, no matter what the cost was. Notice with you in Mark's account, in particular, of the crucifixion in chapter 15. He mentions the third hour, verse 25. He mentions the sixth hour, verse 33. He mentions the ninth hour, verse 34. You see, in the present consideration, we're going to look at the last 12 hours, the last 12 hours from morning until evening. That is, from 6 o'clock in the morning until 6 o'clock at night. Mark seems to specially mark off the hours. No other gospel does it. Not Matthew, not Luke, and not John. But Mark does. Why? Because Mark is the gospel of the servant. And time is a very important element in service. Oh yes, it is. No wonder the exhortation in Ephesians for believers is, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. Are we redeeming the time? Do we waste our time?
Do we let opportunities go? Beloved, what a challenge this should be to our hearts. This is why Mark carefully marks off the hours as no other gospel does. Why? I repeat again, he's telling us of the perfect servant who right unto the end, right to the cross itself, lived every hour, yet every minute for God. Lovely this, isn't it? No time was wasted in the life of the Lord Jesus. Now looking at Mark chapter 15 in this meditation this evening, I want you to notice, firstly, in chapter 15, verses 1 to 21, we have 3 hours of silent dignity. Then in verses 22 to 32, we have 3 hours of shameful degradation. Then in verse 33, we have 3 hours of supernatural darkness. Then from verse 34 to the end of the passage, we have 3 hours of singular death. Even Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And you only get this in the Gospel of Mark. The unique servant, his singular death. There never was a moment, let me tell the young believer tonight, when the Lord was dying. Never, never, never. He was not a dying man. The seeds of corruption and sin and death were not in him. Our Lord was not a mortal man in that sense, subject to death. In fact, the Gospels make very clear, in fact, they don't say that he died. Of course he died. What they do say is he dismissed his spirit. He gave up the ghost. In other words, his death was voluntary. He said himself, no man can take my life from me. I lay it down as myself. Always emphasize and stress the voluntary nature of the death of the Lord Jesus, and indeed make it very, very abundantly clear that our Lord was never a dying man. Yet he died. Thank God he did. 3 hours of silent dignity. This begins in chapter 15, from 6 in the morning until 9 in the morning. Notice how it begins. Characteristic key word of Mark. And straightway in the morning. Try to catch the background of this. Our Lord must have been weary after the long hours without sleep spent in the upper room, the garden, the palace. He has been already abused and already ill-treated. And here he is. He and the chief priests wasted no time to go ahead with their plot and foul, evil, sinful scheme. Think of the Lord Jesus. He'd had no sleep. The morning has arrived. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council and bound Jesus. And notice this, carried him. I don't just think it's the idea of lead. Mark alone uses this expression. Seems to me that the Lord was so physically exhausted, they carried him. If we could try to get the picture of what it meant to the Lord, of what it cost him, of how he felt. And not only that, but you know, I'm really amazed at the silence of the Lord Jesus. And in these verses, bringing before us 3 hours of silent dignity, we see the amazing silence of the Lord Jesus. This is very impressive, to say the least. I want you to notice that men accuse him. Men are malicious towards him. But to such awful words, the Lord Jesus does not defend himself. The Lord Jesus gives no answer. He's silent. But when it is a question of the truth of his own person, he speaks.
Looking carefully through Mark's record of this terrible, unjust, unfair trial, to say the least, our Lord speaks no fewer than 30 words.
Pilate, here we read, is amazed. He marvels at the silence of the Lord Jesus. He answered nothing.
We know that this fulfills the scriptures, Isaiah chapter 53. Yes. The lovely silence of the Lord Jesus. He opened not his mouth. Why did he not open his mouth? What's the reason for his silence before his accusers? Is it the silence of terror? No. Is it the silence of bewilderment? He's overwhelmed by the crowd and he's tongue-tied. He doesn't know what to say. Is it the silence of prudence? If I say anything, it'll be twisted and misunderstood. No, it's none of these things. Ah, my brother, my sister, it's the silence of dignity. It's the silence that should have smote the conscience of these men. Oh, the lovely silence of our Lord. And yet, as Paul reminds us, before Pilate, he witnessed a good confession. It is true that the perfect servant, our Lord Jesus Christ, he knew when to speak, how to speak, and when not to speak. He's silent. These are lovely things, beloved, concerning the Lord Jesus. And in recording the crucifixion, I believe Mark wants to specially bring before us the accomplishment of his service. And I do believe that what Mark has very, very particularly in view as he portrays the Lord Jesus Christ is the accomplishment, is the completion of the work that the servant set out to do, the work that was given to him, the work that he commenced way back there in Mark chapter 1, so that he began with every hour filled in accepting and accomplishing the will of God. Great, isn't it? You see, he's the perfect servant. 3 hours of silent dignity. Lovely to see, further down there, verse 20, and when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. You know, brothers and sisters, these are the clothes in which our Lord had served. Whether he had much, if any, change of clothing is rather doubtful, isn't it? It's very, very moving to think that the very clothes that he'd served God in, they'd been taken off him and stripped. He was stripped and he was smitten. They worshipped him and put upon him the crown of thorns. These were the very clothes, brothers and sisters, that, yes, the woman with the issue of blood had touched, that dear little children had clutched at. The very garments, no doubt, that he had put aside as he in the upper room in John 13 had washed his disciples' feet. Lovely these things as we think of the perfect servant. And yet, I come to verse 21 and I have a most interesting touch where lifted out little things that Mark mentions, only he mentions, in his account of the crucifixion. We're still pursuing this night by night, and verse 21 is a little different. What does it say? And they compelled one Simon a Cyrenian who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. You see, what's the difference there? Well, the difference is this. While this is mentioned in the other Gospels, it's only Mark that tells us he was the father of Alexander and Rufus.
Mark seems to have an interest in naming the people. For example, at the end of Mark 10, he tells us the name of the blind man whom the Lord blessed and healed. Bartimaeus, he's the only gospel that tells us the name. Just as he's the only gospel that tells us the name here, or the children, the sons of Simeon, Alexander, and Rufus. Why does he mention this here? Well, I'm sure that God is not unmindful of the service of Simeon. It's all gone down in the records, as it were, of God. It's very likely that these children, Alexander and Rufus, were converts, were believers, were Christians, were saved. Do you know what I thought today, brothers and sisters? Simeon helped Christ. His son Rufus, mentioned, I take to be the same person in Romans 16 verse 13, his son Rufus helped Paul. Isn't that nice?
The father of Rufus helped the Lord.
But his son Rufus helped Paul, his servant. I want to ask you tonight, very simply, are you helping the Lord? Are you seeking to minister unto him? Are you useful for him? Do you respond to him? Do you obey his commands? Are you available? Are you helping on the testimony? The testimony of Christ, are you helping him? More than that, are you helping his servants? Are you helping his people? Are you furthering on the truth? It's great to help Christ down here, isn't it? And it's great to help his people. It's good to be a help. Good to be a help. I often think of Apollos too. He was a great helper. We read that when he went down to Achaia, was it, that he helped them much. I love that expression. He helped them much who had believed through grace. Now he was the man that was willing, first of all, to be helped. He needed to be adjusted. He needed to be put right. He needed to be helped in the scriptures. And Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and taught him the word of God more accurately. And there was a man that was willing to be adjusted and willing to be helped. I want to say this. If you're not willing to be helped in the word of God and to be adjusted, you won't be a help. You will be a help. And most useful if you make room for the word of God and if you make room for adjustments in your life and if you seek to be a help. Let us seek grace tonight, beloved, to be a help to the Lord, a help to his servants, a help to his people. Nice to think of Simeon in that way, isn't it? And Rufus the son. Tis indeed. Well, these are lovely touches as we think of the Gospel of Mark. I'm merely sharing this meditation with you and putting these things out in a way that I trust will be edifying and encouraging and uplifting and at the same time searching and challenging. 3 hours of silent dignity. But we pass on and we think from verse 22 to verse number 32, we have 3 hours of shameful degradation. So we pass on in this section from 9 in the morning until 12 noon. We read in verse 25, as I said, that it was the third hour that they crucified him. It was then, at this moment, that the Lord Jesus was put to open shame. They parted his garments. The very last things that he possessed were taken from him. He even did not have a garment to cover his wound. He could truly have said in the language of, is it Matthew 25, I was naked and ye clothed me not. Oh, brothers and sisters, think of the shame of false charges and the shame of contempt. They were all his. And now the shame of crucifixion is what this perfect servant must endure. He hung in ignominy and shame upon the cross. He was the only servant that God ever had who never failed. He was faithful to the end. 3 hours of silent dignity. 3 hours of shameful degradation. And then, as we notice in verse number 33, As Mark marks off these hours so precisely, we have 3 hours of supernatural darkness. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which has been interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And now it's from 12 noon until 3 in the afternoon. When the day would have been its brightest, and the sun would have shone in all its strength, God shrouded the land with darkness and screened from view the holy sufferings for sin of our precious Savior. Beloved, here is God's perfect Son. What's he doing? He's doing a hidden work. He's doing a work that millions depend upon, and from which millions have benefited. You don't believe, do you? I'm sure. That is, that this is an eclipse of the sun or any other unusual phenomenon. No, no. Clearly, beloved, God is at work. You see, it's from Mark, isn't it? In his careful account of the hours of the Lord, his last 12 hours, it's from Mark that we clearly gather that the Lord Jesus hung upon the cross for at least 6 hours. The darkness would have been unexpected, sudden, and indeed alarming. But notice this. When the darkness comes down, there's a manifest change of feeling from the leaders, from the crowd. There's no scoffing. There's no mocking from this moment. Oh, I know for some there would be misgivings, for others wonder and questions and fear. But there it is. The mocking suddenly ends. Oh, beloved, as we think of the 3 hours of supernatural darkness. And notice in verse 36 that Mark tells us that at the end of these 3 hours, one ran. There's running, running again. Running. I think we've nearly commented on this every night. One ran! And filled a sponge and took it to quench his thirst. God's servant was being served at the end by another. But I tell you tonight, what a momentous 3 hours these were. No greater work could ever have been done in such a period, or has ever been done. As the hymn reminds us, darkness hung around thy head, when for us thy blood was shed, victim in the sinner's stead, Saviour. Well might the hymn writer say, Saviour, we adore thee. But you see in Mark 15, beloved, he tells us of how the Lord spent his last day on earth, how God's perfect servant endured the unjust trial, and all the abuse and the taunts and the mockings, and all the disdain, and all the indignities. He tells of what happened to him, and yet he tells us his wonderful bearing. Yes, 3 hours of silent dignity, 3 hours of shameful degradation, 3 hours of supernatural darkness, and then 3 hours of singular death. Beloved, was there ever a death like the death of the Lord Jesus? You have noticed, have you, in Mark chapter 15, in his account, you know, we have on two occasions, Mark tells us that Pilate was surprised. He marveled that the Lord Jesus Christ was silent. And then, further down in the passage, now we think of the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 44, and Pilate marveled if he were already dead. Calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. He wanted to establish, you see,
the absolute certainty of the Lord's death. And Mark alone, particularly here in verse 44, mentions this fact. The death of God's servant, you see, was singular. We are told that sometimes a body could have hung upon the cross, being crucified, even some days, certainly many hours. But the Lord Jesus Christ, at 33 years of age, he died at the right moment, the right time, in the right place, for the right purpose. His death was absolutely singular. This is wonderful. Wonderful. He was God's true servant. And this is why I do believe that in Mark chapter 15, Mark gives us these lovely thoughts. He tells us of time, which is so important to a servant. He records very especially these last 24 hours, these last 12 hours. You know, in Mark 14 again, we read about the Lord Jesus there. He said, let this hour, not this cup, you notice that? The other Gospels is let this cup pass from me. But no, in Mark, let this hour. Can we begin to think what this hour meant for the Lord Jesus? What the cost was going to be to him? How he knew what he would experience at Calvary? Ah, but you see, Mark tells us these hours. Why? Yes, because time is very precious and very, very important to a servant. So right on until the end, the Lord is the perfect servant, is serving diligently and faithfully. There's no lack with him. There's no regrets with him. He's absolutely perfect. And this is why Mark will show us that that wonderful ministry and work which began in Mark chapter 1, he tells us in Mark 15, was gloriously accomplished. As we serve the Lord today, again I come back to this. What about the hours? How many hours do we waste in worthless, useless pursuits? How much time occupies our life away from spiritual things? Why do we not discipline our lives sufficiently to spend time with God's Word and to pray and to cultivate Christian character? This world hurries on. There's such a rush. There's such a hurry. My brother, my sister, if we're going to serve effectively and be really useful to the Lord, we'll have to see that time, the hours, are quite critical, are important. Ask yourself tonight, well, how many hours do I spend on this? Even this legitimate thing, this seeming harmless thing, is it blunting away the keen edge of my appetite for the Word of God? Is it meaning that I'm spending less time in prayer? Is it adversely affecting me so that I can't very well contribute anything to the assembly and I'm not exercised? Child of God tonight, these things are simple. I know they are. In this, what really is no more than a meditation on these touches of Mark in Gethsemane and these touches of Mark as he recalls the crucifixion. But if we will learn anything tonight, what does our service cost us?
Does our service embrace all, or are we restricted? Do you ever feel lonely, misunderstood? Your gift, your endeavors, your work goes unsung and unthanked and seems unappreciated? Remember the perfect servant. It is the way the master has trod. Have you learned when to be silent, when to speak, and how to speak? You know, it's very, very easy for us to rise up and all the fleshly instincts within us rebel if our character has been undermined, if something is said about us personally, perhaps maliciously. We want to vindicate ourselves. We get on the phone, we want to make things right. If you have a perfectly clear conscience, and you know, and God knows, how unjust these things are, it is only Mark that tells us. I know the other Gospels tell us about false accusations, but it is only Mark that tells us at the end, for example, and we're not quite at the end, but verse 59 of chapter 14, we read there, but neither so did their witnesses agree. Verse 57 says, and there arose certain and bare false witness against him, saying, the other Gospels mention that, at least one of the Gospels. But Mark is the only one that seems to emphasize even more how innocent the Lord was. Neither so did their witnesses agree together. You see that? He's absolutely innocent. In some respects, God's best perfect servant died misrepresented. He never went out of the way to vindicate himself. He left that to God. And thank God, as we'll see tomorrow, God vindicated him by raising him from the dead. Yes. It's never a very worthy occupation, is it? I may have tried it in the past, long time ago. I mean to vindicate yourself. You hear something that's exaggerated, something that's completely wrong. In my experience, I've had some people come to me and say, without going into any details, because it wouldn't be the place to do so, I'm sorry, brother. I've got to make an apology to you. I thought something about you, someone said something about you, and I believed it. You wondered why there was such a coldness. A lack of fellowship. A strangeness of feeling. Yes. But to leave things with God. If you're clear, if you know you're right, your conscience doesn't witness against you, don't vindicate yourself. Leave that with God. Oh, these are lovely things we can learn from the perfect servant, aren't they? His character. The character of his witness to the truth. The character of his death, it was so singular. The character of his service. Even, you know, Mark tells us of the very character of his voice. He's the only one in his gospel, he's the only one that tells us when Jesus had so cried out. The centurion said, certainly this was the Son of God. Now, in the other Gospels, he cried with a loud voice. But it's only Mark that gives a little touch. You see, here's God's servant. The Lord Jesus didn't just... it wasn't just a feeling whisper. No. As if possessed of full energy and in complete control. Aloud, he cried, finished. But Mark says, he so cried out. I believe it wasn't only the words that must have deeply impressed the centurion and sowed the seed of convictions, but the very character of the voice of God's servant. He so cried out. How do you speak? To us. This is very important in service, I believe, even in ministry. How we address the saints, how we speak to the saints. A servant needs character, not only in his witness and in his service, but in his life and in his character. Shall we pray?